Last week we were talking about thinking carefully or wisely over how we live so we can make the most of every opportunity to reflect the gospel message through our lifestyles and through our interactions. The next couple weeks, actually, Paul's going to take that idea that he's introduced and he's going to begin to walk it through some specific scenarios. And so we're still on that idea. So when he says in verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That's still kind of the guiding idea, that we want to live as children as life. We want to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. And how do we take that into the rest of our life? We have to be thoughtful and intentional about how we live. And so at the end of the chapter here, 5 verses 22 down through the end, he's going to look at the marriage relationship. In 6, he's going to look at children and their parents, and even servants and masters. And so he's kind of hopping into specific scenarios. Now, I'm glad that he mentions that the days are evil and that this takes wisdom. Because honestly, all of these relationships are hard to talk about in this regard. And to give you an example of why I think they're hard to talk about, let me reference a conversation I had this past week. I've been going up to Arrowhead Bible Camp for, I think our ministry's been up there for 9 years. I've been up there for at least 7 of them. And so we had a past counselor come up just to visit over the weekend, so he overlapped with our stay a little bit. And he came up and he says, hey, I have some theological questions. He says, I didn't trust many people to give me good answers, and so I figured while I was up here I'd ask around. And it had to do with charismatic gifts and tongues in particular. And as we were talking through it, one of the things we hit on, I said, what makes this difficult is if what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians about tongues is true, then I don't know if I've ever seen it done well. And so it's hard to teach on it, and it's hard to say, well, I believe this or that, when all the examples in front of me are busted. Not always that they were done with bad intentions, or just not done well, and not done according to what I see. And I can't help but go to those passages, and when I visualize the scenario in my head, I visualize it through the lens of the broken examples I've seen, not through the lens of the good ideal that's being taught in the passage. That's my limitation when I come to the text. Whether we're talking about servants and masters, whether we're talking about children and parents, whether we're talking about husbands and wives, honestly, the examples around us are more broken than not. And so while the passage is trying to talk about what would it look like to thoughtfully engage these things in a way that reflects the reality of the gospel, that's going to be hard for us because we have to look through and past the broken experiences all around us. And so I think that's the obstacle we all face when we come to it. So I want to just own that up front. There are concerns the passage will raise that we're going to have to address just because of the brokenness around us. Then the other concern that makes this hard is this week we're just talking about husbands and wives, and there's an awful lot of you in this room that are not married. And I don't want you to feel like, okay, well, this is my week off. Or even, well, I'll listen for later, as if this doesn't apply to you now. What I want you to understand is there's a logic behind the teaching that we're going to walk through. And that's the logic of how do I live my life intentionally in a way that reflects the gospel. And just because you're not married doesn't mean you can't learn from the way Paul's approaching this topic and get a sense for how do I do that? How do I think about the relationships I have and intentionally say, Lord, how do I live in these in a way that shows the reality of your gospel and the effects of your gospel in my relationships? So whether you're married or not, regardless of how your parents' marriages may have worked out or your own marriages are working out, there's still something here that I think we want to push through and see. And so acknowledging those struggles right up front, we're going to dive in and see if we can't see what Paul's doing as he looks at the gospel in light of marriage. So I'm going to read through the whole passage and then we'll start tearing it apart. So starting in verse 22, actually, starting in verse 21, because I want you to see the idea he started that leads us into this. When he talked about giving thanks to the Father in everything, verse 21 said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the opening thought is mutual submission. Now he's going to flesh out what does that look like in the marriage relationship. And while it's submission on both sides, he expects it to look a little differently in the way. And that's key to catch here. It's not, as it might sound for the first couple verses to read the whole thing, it's not one submits and the other doesn't. Submitting to one another in different ways. And that's not random. There's going to be an intention and a purpose to that, and that's what I want you to look for. Why does Paul see these things playing out differently? What's it supposed to say? So 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." All right, where this gets fun is he's going back and forth between Christ and the church and husband and wives. And it's not like he just sticks on one. He keeps running back and forth between the two. And in a lot of ways, his focus is on Christ and the church. He's saying this stuff that we're talking about, which has been part of humanity since there was humanity, was always meant to look towards this idea of Christ and the church. And so he's just looking back on something that we should be somewhat familiar with and drawing out a picture of what God's doing in the church from it. So the first thing I want you to recognize is our theology of the gospel is Paul's chief concern as he addresses this. He's concerned that what we do actually reflects Jesus in an accurate way. And I think that's a great starting point. When you want to talk about how to engage your life thoughtfully and wisely for the sake of the gospel, you need to ask, how is the gospel reflected in this relationship? Whether it be husband and wife, brothers, sisters, co-workers. How can the gospel speak into that? The second thing I want you to notice that he does is he looks back to the beginning. When he quotes, "For this reason shall a man leave his family and hold fast to his wife," he's quoting from Genesis, when marriage was instituted at creation. He's actually quoting from before the fall. I think that's key. If we understand that the good news in Jesus is that Jesus has come, defeating sin and death, and has begun God's recreation process of restoring us to what was lost, where heaven and earth come together like we've talked in past weeks, then part of what we do to ask, well, how does the gospel show up in this relationship, is we have to kind of go, well, what would this relationship look like without sin? Before the fall, what was God's original created intent? So if it's a coworker, I need to be asking, what's God's created intent for work and co-laboring? If it's marriage, what was God's original created intent for marriage? If it's being a child and, you know, a parent-child relationship, the logic that Paul's doing here still holds. I have to first ask, what would this look like without sin? And that's key, because most of the time when we step into these questions, the first concerns we have are how do we deal with how messed up it is in our day. And it's not that Paul's day wasn't full of messed up examples. In fact, in Paul's day, I would say marriage relationships were more messed up, because a lot of the things that can go wrong in a marriage relationship in Paul's day were legal. If a man abuses his wife in Paul's day, there's no legal repercussions. He can just do that. At least we live in a day where we've all gotten together and said, that's not okay. And we've said, there's actually restraining orders. And we can talk about how broken our system is for dealing with it. But at least we're a step ahead of where Paul was. And notice, Paul doesn't jump in and start talking about how to reform the legal system, because his first thought isn't, how do we compensate for sin? His first thought is, what was it supposed to be? See, if we don't have a sense for what the right is and the good is, then we spend all our time reacting to the circumstances around us. And in a sinful, fallen world, the circumstances will always be distortions of God's good intent. And so he says, I want you to see in this a good intent. And God's original intent was that this would reflect something of his relationship with us before the fall, a perfect holy relationship. And that's being restored in Christ and the church. And so in the same sense, we should care that our families are beginning to reflect that restoration. That gives you a positive goal in your relationships rather than a negative. If it's just, I want to stop doing this, that, and the other thing, it's more of a negative focus on all the things we shouldn't do, which is depressing and discouraging without the positive statement of what should it be? What are we aspiring to that would be good and healthy? The other thing I want you to catch is this is a two-sided bit. He talks both to the wife and the husband, and when he comes to the end of the passage, he brings them together. So it's not a one or the other, it's a both. And you're not doing what Paul's talking about. You're not actually going to be able to show this message and this image without both people on board. So as long as one person's shooting for it and the other person's not, we still have a broken representation of the gospel. And if the goal was that this be something that shows the gospel in our life, then that's always a distortion of the gospel when we don't have both people shooting for it. That's not to say that, well, if they don't try, I won't try. But recognize that. For this to really work, it takes both. And so at the end, when he brings it together, he says, you know, this is all looking at Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's actually reversed the order that he introduced them. I think that's part of his way of structure, saying these aren't equal for you. It's not this, then this. It's both. And so he mentions the wife first and then moves to the husband. Then he mentions the husband first and moves to the wife. And he's going, these things go together side by side. And as they both submit to each other in their unique ways, people might get a glimpse of the kind of relationship we can have with God. Now, let's walk through some of the things he says. One of the struggles that I think we have when we come to this passage is Paul used a bad word in our culture. His opening word was wives submit. And submit in our culture always carries a negative connotation. I mean, we're Americans, for heaven's sakes. We didn't submit. We showed the British where they could go, and we stood on our own 2 feet. And there is really an ethic in our country that says independence and doing your own thing is always the best. And if you don't get to do that, that's some sort of depressing, negative situation. We have to hear submission in the biblical framework, which is Christ submitting to the Father. If submission is bad, then God did something bad to Jesus when Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. But if our goal was to reflect Jesus, then we can actually say there's a kind of submission, healthy, godly submission, can be holy and could actually show something beautiful, just like Christ's submission to the Father was beautiful and good and did not in any way reduce his value, because he's still fully God when he does it. His significance, he's the beloved Son. Throughout Ephesians, Christ has been referred to as the beloved. God's love for Christ was in no way reduced or slandered or perverted in Christ's submission. So again, we come with broken conceptions because of sin. The reason submission is bad to us is we usually think of submission in terms of the one being submitted to being an abuser, one who will take that submission and manipulate it for their own gain. And that's explicitly not what the text says. I've heard this verse always quoted halfway. He says, the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. I'm very used to hearing people talk about the fact that the husband is head. But it gets a lot more loaded when you finish the verse and say, he's to be the head, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior, where we explicitly reference Christ's sacrificial death for his church. It's a specific kind of submission relationship, and I'm going to use an analogy that's deliberately flawed. If you have a caretaker environment where one person is caring for another person who is injured or sick, the sick person does need to submit to the nurse or the doctor for their good, because the doctor is there to take care of them. This last week, serving a camp with special needs, it was necessary for the campers to submit to the counselors, but it was necessary because the counselors were there for their good. Now, the flaw in that analogy is one person's needy and weak and broken, and the other person's fine. In our reality, both are broken. It's not that we're going, well, okay, so you're just saying women are all broken. No, I'm saying everybody's broken. But there's a role here of two broken people trying to help each other up. And it is going to require one person to step up and be responsible, just like in the caretaker environment. Somebody has to say, no, we're not going here. Yes, we're going here. And that can work beautifully. We don't begrudge doctors or nurses and their care for their patients as, wow, they're bossy. Wow, they're in it just to look good. We usually thank them for their service, but it's because they do it selflessly for the benefit of the other. So on the two sides here, it works when both play by the rules, when both come into it and say, my goal here is to reflect the selfless love of Jesus. And so the wife says, I want to show how we can trust a person over us who loves us, and that trusting someone who loves you is actually good and not ugly, even though we live in a low trust culture and a low love culture. And so showing the beautiful side of trust when you trust somebody who loves you and cares for you redeems submission, redeems trust to our culture. And that powerfully can speak to the gospel if the one being trusted and surrendered and submitted to then also recognizes what we're doing and says, I'm going to love as the Savior, one who wants to see them gain from it. He goes on to talk about the husbands, and the husbands get the longest part of our passage. Over and over, he wants to see the husband view it as his chief responsibility to use the respect he's given for the betterment of his wife. It doesn't even talk about whether the husband gets better out of this. It's almost like he's the one that should be neglected in the situation. And to be willing to suffer that for the benefit of the other, which I think is part of the point. Not to say that a good wife doesn't benefit her husband a lot, because they do. But in this focus of showing the church, Christ embraced loss for our gain. The cross benefits me. It cost him. And so for the husband, he's saying, as you come into this and you step up as head, understand you step up as sacrificial head, where your concern is not what you get, but what this enables you to give. That if your wife is respecting you and actually deferring to you so that you guys lead together and you have the ability to lead, do you use that in a way that is best for her? Do you willingly let that be to your disadvantage and her advantage so that she is growing and blossoming and flourishing? And so he says you're going to sanctify her with the cleansing, her with the washing of water with the word, that a husband is going to bring his wife into scripture, not just as a legalistic task, but with a deliberate concern that she is hearing from God and growing in scripture. And he's viewing that as his responsibility. So when she says, I want you to lead, he's going to take that and say, then I'm going to lead us into the word. To lead redemptively. So that he might present the church, and he switched to Christ here, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so it's an issue of nourishing, going, what does it need and how do I care for it? And being willing to say, that maybe isn't what I wanted, but it's what they need. In so doing, we see the church and we see Christ. We see the gospel and we see our reception of it. We see our joy. When I say Jesus is my Lord, Lord is a submissive word. But I say it with joy because I have such a great Lord. And I know that submission to him is a joy and a benefit for me. When we prayed at the opening of our service, we said, we prayed that God's commandments would be a joy to us. It's the recognition that while he has commandments and rules that we are to follow and submit to, when they're understood properly and healthy, it's our joy. And in the same sense, that's very abstract and hard for people to get around. Most people think of Christianity as a legalism of restrictions and what you cannot do, rather than the perfect law of liberty that sets you free. And actually is to your benefit. So the marriage relationship has an opportunity to show them in a tangible, visible way how that can be good. And when they say, how does that work? How does your marriage work that way where there's submission but it's not bad and where your husband actually does these things for you? We have an opportunity to say, this is what I learned from Jesus because this is how he has loved us. And so we're deliberately patterning it off of him. And that's why, just like our future hope as a church, is we recognize right now we live day by day with God slowly and patiently purifying us. I'm not who I should be yet, but Christ hasn't given up on me. He continues to put things in my path and lead me into new circumstances and situations so that I grow in righteousness. With the ultimate hope that there will come a day when Jesus presents the church at his return, holy and blameless before him, and we stand in perfection, having put off this mortal body and all of its fallenness and put on a perfect body. And he goes, just like we have that future hope, that's what the family should be aspiring to. While we might sit in a present circumstance of brokenness, our goal is to be taking step after step after step towards holiness. And so the husband's concern in how he leads should be, am I leading my family to the next step towards holiness? Not that we become holy overnight. No family that I have met became perfect overnight. Truthfully, no family that I've met has become perfect. But are they even taking the steps? And as a dad, do they see that as a responsibility? As a wife, do they see that as something that they're to get behind and follow and say, this is the next step we're taking as a family. I'm looking for my husband to lead us in that. I will support and encourage him in that. Likewise, he's saying, and that's what I want to lead them to do. That's the dynamic he's placing. And that brings us down into verse 32, or 31 through 2, where he quotes the Old Testament, looks into Genesis, and says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. What we're saying is the gospel, in a sense, is not a new thing. That the gospel, this idea of Christ and his having a people called the church, which is our New Testament reality, has always been God's plan. Because clear back at creation, God's intent was to show it by the way he designed humanity. If you think back to Genesis, this is actually one of the driving themes of the narrative in chapters 1 and 2. God creates, and there's a pattern of he creates, and then he says, it's good. And then he creates, and he says, it's good. The humanity part gets sort of summarized in chapter 1, and it just moves to male and female, he created them. And he gives them this command to subdue the earth and to multiply, and he says, it's good. And so we have the stance of it being that we're equal, both made in his image, both given the general command. Then chapter 2 zooms in on humanity in particular. And it's where the pattern breaks, because God makes man, and before he makes woman, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God, by design, it's not like God was like, oh, whoops, what was I thinking? My bad. God's actually, in the way he's doing creation, pulling out gender relationships. And then he takes his time to teach something. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And rather than just go, so boom, it's better, he goes, let's have a little learning exercise. Adam, go name all the animals. And I don't know how long that took. But by the end of it, it's hit home for Adam. And it says, there was not found for him a helpmate suitable. In other words, now Adam is agreeing with God and saying, wow, God, I'm alone. There's nothing here that's good for me. God didn't have to do this. Again, God's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's deliberately even working the timetables of creation to pull out this unique relationship. Then he puts Adam to sleep and makes Eve, introduces them, and that's where we get the verse that's quoted in our passage. And so God, in his created order, in his first interactions with humanity, is designing a unique relationship between men and women. And Paul's saying, the reason that God did that is because clear back at the beginning, the first thing God wanted to know, wanted us to know and to see, is our future hope in Christ and the relationship we would have as church in Christ. So we're saying the gospel was written into human DNA, if you will. I was going to say from day one, but from day six, technically speaking. But day one for us. When we came in, it was already God's good plan to save us through Christ and enter us into a relationship as his people, where he is our head and we are his body, in that kind of a unity. And because he wanted us to know that, he made that the most basic social structure of society. Before there were cities, before there were governments, before there was churches, before there was temples, there was marriage. And marriage pictures Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. That's a theological picture. When you can begin to say, this is what God's good design in this, and we're going to seek to live in that reality in our broken, fallen world. Then we're living wisely, just in the midst of a fallen and what was the word? We're living wisely because the days are evil. And so the picture here is to think of a restored creation and to seek to model our mutual submission in a way that reflects the reality of God's love as seen in Christ, so that the world sees the gospel physically lived out in front of them. So whether you're married or not, this is still a challenge to you to ask, do I understand God's redemptive plan? Do I understand God's original intent for friendship, for marriage, for sibling relationships? As best I can, what does Scripture say? Because I know that the commandment is good, and I know that as I step into that and enjoy it, and do it in a healthy way, that the church sees the goodness of God, and I have a chance to speak for the gospel. Honestly, this is the kind of witnessing that is the easiest to do. I've shared this story with some of you guys before. While I share the gospel often, I'm not an evangelist by gift, by any stretch of the imagination. I'm always terrified of sharing my faith. And so I remember we were flying out to California for a leadership conference where I was going to be a speaker. And the way our tickets worked out, we were all spread out all over the plane. So I had just a random businessman seated next to me. And as soon as I sat down, I felt like God was tugging on my heart, going, you got a flight from Pennsylvania to California with this man. Surely you can share the gospel with him. And my normal response was, I don't want to do it. I'm tired, and then I'm afraid to even try. So we're sitting there, but we are stuck next to each other. And so he begins to try and have small talk conversations. And while my courage for the gospel was not where it needed to be, God had been really dealing with me in the need to allow the gospel to transform my relationships. And that had been an area where I've been giving a lot of focus and allowing God to do a lot of transformation over the last year and a half. And so he begins to ask, where are you going? And well, that was the first conversation that he didn't want to have. He said, well, I'm going to a leadership conference. I said, oh, you're a speaker? Yeah, we disciple youth because we want to see youth, rather than just be the lowest standard, actually step up and lead, because we see Scripture's hope for youth is that they would be a challenge to the church. And, well, we're already going sort of redemptive on this. And he's like, well, and changes the topic. He didn't want to be witnessed to either. So we were actually in agreement on that. What about your family? Well, I had my sisters going out on the trip with me, and I got to talk about how God had helped restore my relationships with my sisters, because I've been really burdened to love them sacrificially as Christ loved me. And so while we used to have a really toxic relationship, I had begun to no longer fight them in that manner and seek to just love them. And I was so thrilled at how God had redeemed our relationship that we would be going to a conference together and excited about it. And my sister was actually going to be teaching at one of the breakout times, and I'd got to help her. Change the topic again. And we went through about four or five different topics, and each one, without me wanting or trying, went to the gospel, because the gospel was transforming my relationships. That you couldn't talk about my life without talking about the gospel. And I sat there, and about halfway through is where it dawned on me. It's like, I don't even want to witness, and I still am ending up witnessing to this guy. And I'm witnessing him not in some awkward way. It wasn't like he was getting annoyed. He was just kind of, at some point, I think he was as amused as I was. But it was a natural telling of the gospel, and it was a telling in a way that he could appreciate and value, because he was seeing how the gospel had come alive in my life and was changing me in a good way. Where he could say, I don't have those relationships with my siblings. We don't talk. I don't have that view towards my work that I'm excited to go on trips. It's just another trip. And as the gospel redeemed, and as I loved what the gospel was doing to my relationship, loved the things it was enforcing, the ways I was submitting to the gospel in relationships was something I was excited about and joyfully embraced. I was doing what Paul would call adorning the gospel, showing its beauty in my life. And giving the gospel message verbally was kind of just a follow-up to the gospel impact that was already happening through life transformation. This is why I think Paul says you need to be wise, and why he goes to the marriage. Marriage was, I think, the first and easiest topic for him to pick, because it's so clearly spoken about early on in Scripture and can so fully represent in a physical, visible form God's love. But the challenge is for all of us to look at our relationships and go, how do I show the gospel in them? So that's his heart. He uses husband and wife first. We'll get to children We'll talk about slaves and servants, which would be fun, next week. But I want us to begin catching here. What does it look like to do what we talked about last week? And it's to very thoughtfully begin to ask, what does it look like for it to be redeemed back to its original design? How does it represent the love of Christ and the church? These, I think, are two questions you can ask about every relationship, and you'll end up saying the same things that Paul has said here. It also gives you a higher purpose for it. If I'm just trying to redeem my relationship with my sisters or have a better marriage because I want to have a better marriage, when it's hard and when it's not working, why try? But if I recognize that there's a higher purpose and I'm actually joining God in his redemptive plan, which chapter 1 told us was his plan across all time that he's doing, that's in its fullness now through Jesus, that I'm joining God in the final phases of what he's doing in eternity, then maybe it's worth it to keep trying, even if it's rough today. Maybe it's worth it to keep trying, even if it's remarkably broken. It gives me a purpose beyond just myself and the other person to seek for that redemption. It will take two to do it, and that may not always be possible in our broken world, but that goal is always worth valuing and saying, that's the goal. We have to work from where we are, but we want to hold that goal up so we know where we're trying to go. All right, that's our passage. Look back over the text. Let's start with textual questions, things I didn't hit on that you were wondering about, and then we'll move to the application side.
Verse 26, he refers to the washing of water by the word. What does that mean?
It's not a phrase that's used a ton in Scripture, so I won't get too dogmatic. I think where he's pulling from the Old Testament and the views, the word part's not too confusing. In recognizing that we're coming to God's word. Washing with water, we tend to think of things like baptism. And in the Old Testament, there would have been lots of washings. If you were trying to do different activities, even just if you were coming into a house and going to eat, you're supposed to at least dip your hands ceremoniously, washing them. And I think he's invoking this idea of the various cleansings that go on. And he says, for us, they did that so they would be a clean people set apart for God's purposes. You do these cleansings so you can actually go before God and have access to him in the Old Testament. So cleansings. For us, the cleansings are not these ceremonial observances, but something Scripture does to us. When I come into the Word of God and allow it to begin to change me, it sets me apart for God's use. So he says the washing of water with the Word is he recognizes that Christ is using the Word of God to cleanse me, to take impurities out of my life, so that I can be set apart for his use. That's what Christ is doing. The he there is Christ, who loves the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. Is that the Old Testament law and things pictured what Christ now does in our lives as we sit and come to Scripture and allow it to change us in ways that allow God to use us. And in the same sense, the husband would love his wife and would lead his family into the word, with an eye for saying, I want the word to be changing how my family interacts so that we become cleansed. The idea of clean and unclean is you've gone out and you've touched things that weren't right or weren't set apart, weren't holy. We live in a world that is not holy like it ought to be. It doesn't serve God or function the way it should. And just as the water would be a way of cleansing and saying, okay, I'm set apart from that, the word of God teaches us how to depart from our own culture and to be cleansed from our interactions. So it's not that we leave the world, we still go out and interact, but the Word of God is something that can cleanse us to still be usable by God and to be preserved from picking up worldviews, ideas, actions, attitudes that are normed in our world but aren't what God's original intent is. And so Christ does that for the church, and a husband ought to lead his family into the same activity. So it is always right for us to go to Scripture and say, well, that sounds weird based on my culture. Scripture should routinely sound weird based on my culture. That's part of how it cleanses me and makes me clean and usable by God. Not that God can't use you either way, but there's two kinds of using. There's the willing using that's a blast as God works joyfully through your voluntary participation. And there's when he works despite you. And he used you not with your willing participation, and you're just humbled afterwards going, I fought you the whole way, Lord. I don't think you'll stop God's hand. I don't want to undo grace and say that God won't use you if you're not clean. But there's a joy in coming before God cleansed where you voluntarily participate in what God's doing. And we get that through coming to Scripture and allowing Scripture to have a washing effect on us. That's why verse 27 says, so that, the washing is to what end, to what purpose? So that we might be presented without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, so that the things we might have picked up dirty from the things around us are removed. The words Savior and sanctify show up in here. A lot of times when we hear Savior, you think exclusively forgiveness of sins, but part of how Christ saves us is also in sanctifying us, in making us holy. That's saving us from the corrupting influence of the world, just like forgiveness of sins was saving us from the judging power or condemning power of sin. Sin's condemning power and sin's indwelling corrupting power both are broken in the cross. And in both senses, Jesus is our Savior. And I think he's looking more at the sanctification side in this passage because he uses sanctify later. He talks about cleansing. He talks about removing blemishes. That just as Christ saves me from the corrupting influence of sin as he slowly makes me more and more like himself and removes me from the influences of the world, so a husband should have an eye for his wife, that he be helping her grow in godliness. And he's leading to the word so she becomes like more like Christ. And it's the idea that it's to her benefit over time, not a one-off, like, okay, I did my Savior thing, I'm done. No, this is a life calling for the husband.
Verse 32, it says, profound mystery. I'm not sure why they put that in there.
Sure.
It didn't have to be in there.
Well, by itself, it's weird. I'm totally with you. It's not the first time mystery has come up in Ephesians. And this is what I think, where I think it makes a little more sense. Is remember back in chapter 3, when Paul talked about his own ministry of revealing the gospel message in a way that had not been understood in his day, he called it a mystery. Now he's saying marriage is a mystery. I think it fits the same pattern, which is, people were getting married and continue to get married without thinking about the gospel. Our society embraces marriage as a normal part of culture. And I don't think most non-Christian people are going, I'm getting married because of the gospel. Or my marriage is supposed to represent the gospel. It's there. The message is there. And even non-believing couples have a sense for wanting to have a healthy, loving relationship. If I went to somebody who's not Christian and said, hey, in your marriage, you should have a loving relationship, they wouldn't be like, no, we don't have to do that.
Hi.
So there's elements, perhaps broken and incomplete, but there's elements of the message there, but it's there in mystery form. They're doing it and experiencing it, but they don't know it. And just like Paul would show up and reveal the mystery, going, this is what God has always been saying and always be doing, and they look back at the prophets and the law and go, oh my word, he's right. It's not a mystery that it was new. It's a mystery that their eyes are being opened to it. When our marriages or our relationships in general reflect the gospel reality, people see it and there's a part of them that instinctively relates to, yeah, that is right. And the mystery is made known to them that what they've always been missing in that relationship was the gospel. That's why I've shared the story before of the fellow I had witnessed to for years. And when he came to us, me and my other friend said, you and Phil have a kind of love that I've never seen before, and I need that kind of love. He was asking in his workplace. He says, I need to have that kind of love to do my job right. How do I learn that kind of love? He instinctively, as somebody who was not accepting God at all, knew that that was right and that there was something good there because it matched with the created design that was built into him. And when I got to say, I learned that love from Jesus, it was like a mystery revealed. Something felt right here, and you're telling me it was Jesus. And he's aware of his sinfulness. He's aware of his brokenness because he knows he doesn't have that, doesn't live that way. He'd already said, I don't love that way. And now a mystery is revealed. That's what the gospel ministry is. If everybody has in their heart a longing for God and a sense of their brokenness. It's not that we don't know that we're sinners. It's just that we suppress that truth in ungodliness, Romans would say. And so we're standing here as broken people, lying to ourselves, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. But the longing's still there. And so when I come and just preach at a person, their intellectual defenses go up. No, 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 I don't believe that. You're just superstitious. Get lost. But when I live it, they experientially relate to, that was good. That was wholesome. How'd you do that? And when my answer is Jesus, his love for me as seen in the cross, the mystery is revealed. And so I think that's part of why he says it's a mystery. The cross was already being reflected in marriage from Genesis, but we're only seeing it now that we see the cross and go, wait a minute, I've seen that before. And the scales come off and the mystery is revealed. So you have the same ministry as Paul, to reveal the mystery to people of how the gospel restores the created intent. So I think that's why mystery shows up there. He's taking what was kind of heady and abstract theology clear back in chapter 3 and 2 when we were totally in that phase of the book. And now he's landing that abstract theology in very practical ways in just daily life. You reveal the mystery when you inconvenience your day to take your family into the Word. You reveal the mystery when you respect a husband or when a husband sacrifices his wife. The mystery of the gospel becomes clear. I'll hit on one more debate just because it's relevant. Because if I don't, you'll run into somebody who says the opposite. The word head gets an awful lot of debate in our modern culture. What does it mean? Head. Because what we're saying here is that there is, within these relationships, even though it's mutual submission, and it is, that we expect the husband to take a position of headship. And that, the word's used here, so it's not like, oh, where'd you get that? So the debate today usually comes on, what does headship mean? And there are two different ways you can use the word head. One is to be like the head of a body, the leader. The other is like the head of a stream, which is the source. The head of a stream doesn't tell the stream where to go, aside from the fact that where it starts, it has a profound impact on where it could go. But after it leaves that spot, it goes where it goes. Because we live in a culture where submission is viewed as inherently bad, because there's just a lot of obvious examples of it being done badly or abused, there is a tendency to want to read headship in this passage and other ones more as the stream source idea than the leader idea. There's two problems with that. One, in a survey of Greek literature, it's rarely used in the stream sense. It's almost always used in the leader sense. But even if that wasn't true, we don't read words from the dictionary. We read them in context. There's been times where you use words creatively and not the way that the dictionary would probably have said you're supposed to use them, but we all knew what you meant because of context. So the first concern anytime we're defining a word is the immediate context. And then for greater clarity, we may look in a lexicon or a dictionary. But honestly, lexicons and dictionaries are only created by looking at all the different contexts the words show up in. So if you ignore the context, you're not even doing what the lexicon does. In the context of our passage, I don't think we get a lot of wiggle room. It opened with, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The fact that this reoccurring submission line comes in, and again, he explicitly says part of the relationship between Christ and the church is the church submits to Christ. And then he links that to the husband and wife. One, even if headship here didn't mean leadership, you would still have the submission idea here and go, well, okay, but you still have to submit anyway. So you wouldn't really have changed the message at all. You would have just made it awkward for him to use a word that wasn't what he was talking about. And since the word does have a meaning option that totally fits with the context immediately before and immediately after, it's profoundly unnatural to the text to read it differently than the idea, as he's used here, as a head on a body. And it's not that the rest of your body don't matter. I think all of you would be comfortable saying, if I said, hey, since your head's the most important part, we'll cut the rest off and just leave you with a head, that that's not a workable situation. But the head does have a role to play, and your body works best when the head does its job. When the head doesn't do its job, the whole body suffers. And so there's a leading, influencing role there. And I think in our text, the context really is highlighting the submission and sacrifice role, that it takes care of the rest. In my head, I decide to brush my teeth, to feed myself. It's leading, but it's leading as a caretaker. It's not leading in lack of concern for the rest of my body. We would view somebody who in their mind decides to not take care of their body and recklessly harm it as having a mental disorder. When he's treated because their head's not leading the way it should. So we want to read it right, and he clearly has that mindset of a head that nourishes and cares. But it's nourishing and caring through its leadership and through the body actually cooperating with that leadership. So I know there's debate on it, and you can find lots of books on all sides of that one. But a general Bible study principle I really want to keep hammering for you is we can find a word in Scripture you don't understand. Before you go look it up in a dictionary, look at the context around it and say, how's it being used? You can probably, just from the context, construct a pretty decent definition of the word. And that will be more accurate than if you ignored the context and just ran off to a lexicon or a dictionary. Because this is how language works. So I use this as an example because it's one that gets talked about, but I also think it's a good example, just in general, for how to study Scripture. You can do that. Let's change gears now, and I want to hear, if I can, from everybody. This is a somewhat more outward-focused passage. Wasn't talking so much about how we do church together, but how we, as people in the church, live our lives as a gospel witness. And part of what I want to hear from everybody is, because we have people in different relational status here, we can get a really rich diversity of answers. What does it look like for you to apply this passage in your own life? What are some relationships you need to be redemptively thinking about? And can you think of some examples already of ways you would change your interactions to show the gospel in those relationships? Working with the broken state you're in right now. All of you are in a broken state. But looking towards that future hope of God's glory and to him, how do I make my interaction here show the gospel? What would be things you might be able to do even just this week that would be a gospel witness in your relational contexts? Non-married people, I prefer you not speak to marriage because then you're just being hypothetical and something you're not going to apply this week. That's cheap. So you need to think about what relationship you're going to look at here. But I encourage you to share something.
You said what we do and our reactions reflect on Christ, and I was thinking it's kind of the same when you talk to your kids and stuff. What they do, like maybe probably the stuff kind of reflects on you. Maybe to not try and look at that as a selfish thing, but more looking at it like what you said to reflect on. Yeah.
As one who's worked with youth a lot, I can often tell which parents are taking an active role in investing in their kids. I haven't met the parents yet. I just watch the kids. I hear the parents speaking to the kids. You can tell when a kid's saying something like, you didn't learn that on your own. Like, you didn't come up with that on your own. That's reflection of something you've just seen and heard a lot. And there's a lot of times I go, wow, that's a home that loves God. I can tell. I haven't even met the parents yet. I remember one parent particular, I weirded them out because when I met him, I was like, by the way, thank you for the way you raise your kids and the fact that, you know, you're guiding them. Like, well, they were really insecure because they were new converts. They'd only been Christians for about 5 years, and they felt very insecure in their parenting. And here I could say, I haven't even met you yet, and I know that you're doing things with your kids daily. Like, well, we are, but no, but you're doing good. I can see it. I can see Jesus at work in it. And so it wasn't surprising for me to say, well, we know that God saved us from a messed up lifestyle, a messed up way of doing family. We just want to let God change our family in a different way. Yeah, I figured that's what you thought. I can see it.
Well, I was thinking about the early in our Christian life, Jan really wanted me to be the leader in our home and waited to accept my invitation to be married to me until she felt that I was ready to be a leader in the home. Still, being a leader in the home didn't come easily for me because I knew she knew so much more in the Scriptures than I did and had a life of growing up in a Christian home and knowledge. Anyway, we developed some things in our home, and it was more or less, I think some of the things that we developed in our home for our Christian development was was me more aiming at me than I was at her or my kids even, although I did aim at my kids with rubber bands and things. But I'm thinking now, here we are, married a few more years, and all that time our focus was inward. That is, we lived, we homeschooled, her interaction was our own children, and the interaction outside of our home was dominated by the interaction with other Christian homes who were homeschooling. But since our last one finished up his homeschooling, she took a job in an environment where she gets interaction that she never had at our home. The other nurses that she works with, the clients from the city of Reading that she takes care of, the doctors she bumps into, by and large, present a level of worldliness and degradation that she hadn't experienced in the balance of her life combined. And I, as a husband, as I'm thinking about, well, how does this translate into today? For me, I need to recognize that if there's ever been a time for me to selflessly establish leadership in the home for her preservation, it's now more than back when she just interacted with believers.
Oftentimes, you know, in especially guy relationships, there's a lot of putting down and like seeing who can do the best. There's always that drive, the male drive competition.
And I'm Tommy.
I've just been, God's kind of been convicting me, when I have those conversations with my guy friends, like with Caleb, like just to bring that back to a more positive building up instead of a tearing down. Yeah, because it's not fruitful to be trying to put yourself above them, not instead sacrificing.
Yeah. There's not really any gospel witness in the prideful competition that we do. It's all about I have to be better than everybody else. But if we're a co-laborer who appreciates working alongside somebody else, can appreciate their talents and abilities, and use mine in a way to benefit both of us, that might show something of more what the original design should have looked like, where we just enjoy work together. There is something to that. Instead of competing, inviting guys to join me and stuff, we can go do stuff together. Not because I'm going to prove to you that I'm better. In fact, I can invite you to go do something I know you're better than me at. Because I enjoy being co-laborers. And I would say my ministry with guys, some of the best fellowship we have is while doing stuff. I can get some guys to talk without doing stuff, but most of them have to be banging on something, building something up or taking something down. And so if I recognize that, yeah, we were made, placed in a garden with something to do, that there's a healthy value in just good work. Work gets ugly in the way we make it so competitive and so cutthroat, stomp on the person below you while seeking your advancement over all else. There's something redemptive in going back to, I just enjoy working with you. And that actually is something that they may notice. I know most of the places I've gotten to work, having that attitude has an impact on my coworkers, and then they like working with you because you're the one person they don't have to always hold their breath, always hope's not going to stab them in the back, always, you know, but that you make them a better employee. Job changes are not fun. It can be very, very discouraging. So there is a question of, do I care about whether I'm representing the gospel through this, or am I just... It's a time when we can feel most justified to turn our focus inward and just be about ourselves. I think it's a time then when to not do that. Do exactly what you're saying, care about your family and how you care for your family through that time, would probably show the gospel to your coworkers in ways that would just mess with their heads. Because then you'd see the gospel changing culture. Well, I encourage you to think on this. This is where the gospel gets hands and feet and walks among us, where God's presence is seen in our midst. Because it's not just something we talk about and sing about. It is the very shape of our lives. That's our goal. We want to be not just hearers of the word, as James would say, but doers. who live the Word of God and show the beauty and the goodness of God in our lives. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond in song, that God would build us as a church in that way. Let's pray. Father, it is one thing to talk about all this. It is a whole other to do it. And we recognize, God, our limitations, our weaknesses. We recognize our brokenness. And so, God, we first thank you that it's your gospel that makes this possible. And we ask that you would bring us afresh to your throne of grace, that you would fill us with the heart of your Son in these areas so that your gospel would just overflow into them, God. So we invite you to be transforming us into a church that preaches your gospel in life, God. To that end, we give ourselves this week, God, and beyond. We ask this in your name.